Well, you don't have to stand because I don't have a scriptural verse. I've got something else. It's the Apostles' Creed. Now, maybe some of you know it, and maybe some of you don't. Catholics know it. Lutherans know it. The first part goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then there's four more words. The first word has two letters, the next nine, the next four, the next four. I'll ask if anybody knows what those four words are. But first, there is some very important information that needs to be brought to your attention. A prominent banker and lawyer, father of a very famous son, was also deeply involved with politics and philanthropy. In the era before Roe versus Wade, he sat on the board of Margaret Sanger's Planned Parenthood. The man was very, 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 very evil. The man hated our Lord and Savior. Why is that important? The Roe versus Wade case legalized abortion in the United States, but almost nobody knows that legal abortion was a law formed by eugenicists to, quote, genetically improve, unquote, the population by, quote, unquote, reducing the population. But the father of this famous son and the Rockefellers are old friends and partners in the Global Alliance for Vaccines and Immunization, GAVI. The alliance, which controls major international vaccine programs, has the following as members. But first, what man was the father of what famous son? The father was Bill Gates Sr., who was the father of Bill Gates, one of the, if not the richest man in America, who's also getting a divorce. The members of the GAVI are the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, the Rockefeller Foundation, the International Federation of Pharmaceutical Manufacturers Association, United Nations ICEF, the World Bank, the famous World Health Organization that we got out of under Trump and then put back in by, what's his name? Biden. I got a Biden moment. And many national governments. The father of Bill Gates established the Gates Foundation and passed it on to his son, who changed the name. Under the former name, the foundation funded work in self-spreading vaccines for the purpose of triggering massive die-offs, which was tested successfully on rabbits. And here's an answer to one of our questions. The people who developed these vaccines erected the Georgia Guidestones and paid for the development of COVID-19 vaccinations. If you don't believe this story, you probably won't believe what I will tell you in the rest of the sermon. We are living in the last days of this age. Now we got a picture of some very rich people who are partners in reducing the population. How many of these people do you recognize? Well, I recognize seven of them. There's Ted Turner. There's Bill Gates Sr. There's Tom Brokaw. George Soros. David Rockefeller. Oh, who's that guy? Fauci. Anthony Fauci. This is an old-time picture. Anthony Fauci. I know him. I know Barbara Wawa. The rest I don't know. But there's I know about half of them.
A lot of them are Jews.
Of course they're Jews. Of course they're Jews. But there's Fauci. Trump should have known he's deep, 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 deep state. He probably did. Some of you here today would probably remember what those four words are. Does anybody remember the four words? The Methodist said it too. He descended into hell. He descended into hell. You probably repeated it many times in other churches that you attended in your youth. This is the first half of what is known as the Apostles' Creed. I used to have the whole creed completely memorized. We said it here. But that was in my younger and middle age days. There is a four-word phrase that is left out of the creed that is represented by the four blanks above. Then I tell how many letters in each word. And some of you knew who the four-word phrase is. Was the Apostles' Creed true or false regarding this four-worded phrase? There have been millions of Christians who have repeated this creed in unison in their congregation since it was first written over 1,500 years ago. Very few preachers ever preach on this subject. One who has is Pastor Dan Gaiman of Missouri. Many liturgy and catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheranism, Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, the Moravian Church, the Methodist Church, and the Congregational Church all participated in the Apostles' Creed. The missing four words was, he descended into hell. Lutherans, like the Catholics and Anglicans, used the Apostles' Creed during their sacrament of baptism. They asked the basic questions that refer to the creed. For example, one of the questions, this is the second question, said in the Lutheran Church. Now, Randa was baptized in the Lutheran Church. She was baptized as an infant. So her parents were asked this question. Quote, do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried? He descended into hell. The third day, here it is, the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, unquote. Which candidate are there people baptizing infants? Answers, yes, I believe, to all three questions. Thus they are, in their church's mind, qualified to be baptized. What do the Christians who say this creed, especially the words, he descended into hell, believe? There are millions upon millions of Christians in different denominations who say these words about Jesus. There are millions of Christians who have said that they believe these words at their baptism. I said this creed too. What did I believe these words meant? I confess that I didn't know for years. Methodists used the Apostles' Creed as part of their baptismal rites in the form of an integratory address to the candidate or candidates for baptism, and the whole congregation as a way of professing the faith within the context of the church's sacramental act. For infants, it is the professing of the faith by the parents, sponsors, and congregation on behalf of the candidate or candidates. It is the professing of the faith before and among the congregation. For the congregation, it is a reformation of their professed faith. So what does he descended to hell mean? Stop and think about that a little bit. What does the Apostles' Creed mean when it says he descended to hell? Who is the pronoun he referring to? I think everyone agrees that's Jesus the Christ. The Apostles' Creed says that he, referring to Jesus, descended into hell. Now, when I was a young boy, I was a member of the Community Baptist Church in my area of town that was a part of the American Baptist Convention. They had split off from the Southern Baptist Convention over the issue of slavery. My church consisted of Universal Arminians with some of the leadership members of the Freemasons. They celebrated the Mass of Christ and Easter, and they ate unclean foods because, they said, the law of God was nailed to the cross of Jesus. It, God's law, was finished when God the Son died on the cross. I don't know what they said about the Ten Commandments. It was common to hear a couple of male juveniles in my community yelling at each other, sometimes after a fight, telling each other to, quote, unquote, go to hell. But I never dreamt that Jesus went to hell. What would he go to hell for? My Judeo-Christian church taught that Jesus was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. They told its members that there was no reason for him to go to hell. Hell was the place where sinners went. Jesus had no sin. Jesus died on Good Friday and was resurrected on Easter morning. He did not go to hell. That was what they said. I guess that was one reason they didn't say the Apostles' Creed either. Psalm 16. Verse 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not, and there's five words I left out. First words, five. Oh, he's cheating. He's looking it up. Five letters, two letters, four letters, two letters, and four letters. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There are five consecutive words that are left out of this verse of Scripture, and there's how many letters in each. What do these five words mean, and what about the rest of the verse? Who is the Holy One? The five words left out are, leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. First, who is the thou? Who will rescue my soul, and whose soul was taken out of hell? Now, these are questions. I hardly have ever heard a sermon on them. And some of this stuff is my opinion. And there's a wide difference of views. Thou refers to Jesus the Christ, and my refers to King David's soul. Did David go to hell too? Why did he go to hell? Well, he did have some sins. Was there a different portion of hell, or was it all the same? Could the next phrase be referring to the Christ? Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One. Is that Jesus to see corruption? Thou refers to God the Father, who will not have his Holy One, his Son, see corruption in hell. In the Pentecostal sermon, the Apostle Peter quoted from Psalm 16, verse 9. He quoted from this, exploiting the strange scenario about David and his Savior, how David's soul will not be left in hell, nor would the Savior be there long enough to see corruption. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31, and reads, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, and then three letters, another three letters, four letters, two letters, and four letters, neither his flesh did see corruption. You got the words, Joe? What's the words?
Was not left in hell.
Was not left in hell. This raises all kinds of questions. Where did the faithful go after they died in the Old Testament? Did you ever think about that? They couldn't go to be with the Lord until their sin debt had been paid in full. But no descendant of Adam had paid their sin debt, as every single one had sinned. And they were unable to pay their debt. They needed a Savior. They were waiting for their Savior. So they were waiting for someone who was of the same race. It's where racism comes in. Who was of the same race as they, who had no sin, who would die in place of them. A Negro wouldn't save them. An Oriental couldn't save them. It had to be of their same race. Now, how long were some of them waiting? Some of these people had been dead for over 3,000 years. Were they in some kind of modern-day purgatory? Not exactly. Modern-day purgatory is where the person spends after his death suffering for some of his sins. He stays there until he has paid for enough of his sins. The Catholics believe that the death of their Savior was not good enough to pay for all of their sins. But where were the Old Testament saints waiting for the fulfillment of the redemption into eternal life? What if the Savior had never come and died for them? Would they still be there? What if their Savior had committed just one sin? He couldn't have been the sacrifice for his people. They would still be in hell. The word Hades in Acts 2:27 is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. In the Old Testament, there was little hope of life after death. The standard belief was the dead maintained a shadowy existence in Sheol. Sheol is not to be confused with the later view of hell, that is, a place of fire and torment. In hell, there were at least two different compartments that were separated by a great gulf that no one could cross. The psalmist rises above the common belief in Sheol to a genuine hope for life beyond death. He has enjoyed such an intimate companionship with God in this life that he refuses to believe death can break it. In daring faith, he cries that God will not abandon him in Sheol. When Peter was preaching, David had died and his tomb was known. But David had been freed from the prison ground just a few days prior. David also mentioned one of his descendants who was Jesus the Christ. The resurrection of Jesus, of what the apostles are witnesses, has made actual and real what David hoped for. This proves Jesus to be indeed the Christ or the Messiah. The proof is the empty tomb of Jesus. The whole Christian movement could have been stopped by their enemies finally and completely by one simple thing. All their enemies had to do was produce the dead body of Jesus. This they could not do. His tomb was empty. So they bribed the soldiers and told a lie. All arguments that the resurrection was only wistful thinking on the part of Jesus' followers fail at this point. The apostles, like Peter, were witnesses of his resurrection. they saw and listened to the risen Christ and were witnesses of this event. What was preached in the Old Testament days? Why is there so little said in churches about this situation? Arminians and Calvinists are aloof as to what was preached in the Old Testament days. All, most of them are aware, is the present time only. But that covers just the last one-third of Bible history, that is, the last 2,000 years. There's 4,000 years before that. When asked about the slaughter of the Canaanite nations without the sending of a single missionary, they just answer that that was the Old Testament. They don't realize that our God has enemies. He has the same enemies that we have. We, his covenant people, and our enemies, have different fathers, but the same mother. In our culture, the wife takes her husband's surname. Even that is now changing. In their culture, the children are said to be not descended from another father, but are described as coming from the mother. Think about that a second. Both seed lines have the very same mother, but a very different father. That is a very clever way of not admitting who their real father is. But our Savior knew the truth of who their real father really was. What did our Savior mean when he said the following words? John 8:42-44. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus was talking to a group of individuals who had another father than he had, who has a different father than we have. He said that their father was the devil, and they would act just like their father does. That is one reason that they cannot hear and understand what he was saying. There are two main seed lines in the Bible, and they are both alive in the world today. They are enemies of each other. There can be no peace until the enemy of God is finally annihilated. One seed line has the Son of God as their father, and the other one has his enemy as their father. Well, who possesses the keys of death? Who possesses the keys of both hell and death? Where was the soul of Jesus at the end of the first day, the second day, and up to the very moment of his resurrection from the tomb? Did Jesus the Christ descend into hell when his body was crucified? Remember, the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended to hell. When did he do this? In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says that he is now, after his death and resurrection, in possession of the keys both to death and hell. Now, we sang about this in our hymn that we sang today. It is hymn 228. We sang it as hymn number 12 from the other hymn book. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Did you notice these words? Did you know what you were singing? In the third stanza, we all sang, his kingdom cannot fail. Why? He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Is this stanza correct? Charles Wesley, an Arminian, wrote the text of this hymn. Does Jesus now possess the keys of death and hell? Is this song just repeating what is found in Revelation 1:18? Were they the keys of death and hell given to our Savior, or did he have to take them from someone? I have no idea. Were they given to him freely, or was there a fight to regain them? Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. If Jesus gained control of these keys after his death and resurrection, who did he capture them from? In other words, who had the keys before he did? Who possessed these keys before he died? When did this person or entity gain control over them? Why is there so little information given about this time in history? Was there more to Jesus' crucifixion than his dying and being buried? He descended into the deep underworld to storm the gates of hell and take the keys from the jailer in Hades? Jesus did more than just die for our sins. He also delivered the captive souls of those who had died in a state of a future salvation and were being held in a special region of hell called Abraham's bosom. The Old Testament saints died in faith, believing in eternal life, yet without having received the Messiah who would atone for their sins. They had to await the fulfillment of this most glorious sacrifice. Their federal head had to die in place of his sinful kin. No wonder. There were earthquakes. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. The rocks rent. Graves were opened. And many bodies came up after his resurrection and appeared to many. What did these raised bodies say or do? What happened to them? They had to wait for his expected arrival. For some, they had to wait for several thousands of years. That's a long time to be sitting, hoping and waiting for someone to come and let them out. What a joyous time there must have been when they saw the glorified Son of God approaching their locked prison door. What a great time it must have been when the Messiah came and unlocked the prison gates and led Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jeremiah, and many, 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 many others of his kindred to paradise. The devil thought that by eliminating Jesus, he would win, when the direct opposite was true. The departed souls of the saints were waiting for someone to free them from their prison in Sheol, Hades. If the Messiah would have never shed his blood, then they would still be there today. No one of Adam's family would have received eternal life. No one. What do you believe David meant when he expressed that the eternal God, quote, would not leave his soul in hell, unquote? David anticipated that one day Jesus would be the one who would let not only his soul, but the souls of all the faithful who were locked at the prison awaiting their day of release. About 1,000 years later, in one of his great sermons under the New Covenant, the Apostle Peter said this about David's words from Psalm 16. Peter didn't believe that Jesus died and then he didn't do anything for 3 days and three nights. He didn't just lie there motionless. He was about his Father's business. He spent much of his time with the faithful dead, which included David, whom he led from a region of hell to a special place known as paradise. After accomplishing all this, he was resurrected. Peter, in my opinion, like David, believed that Jesus went to war in the 3 days between his burial and resurrection. He went to hell and led the captives out of the prison house to paradise. And not only that, he captured the keys of death and hell. Who did he take the keys from? Were they given without a battle? What is the significance that now he holds the keys instead of his enemy? The reason Jesus went to hell is because he had to retrieve those of his race who died as mortal men. Where did they go? They had to go to a compartment of hell known as Abraham's bosom, where they would eventually either, one, pay for their sins in hell themselves, or, two, have their federal head pay for their sins, and they would have their prison unlocked, and they would be set free. The major difference was that the second federal head of the Adamic race, Jesus the Christ, was innocent. The innocent paid for the sins of the guilty. The blood that he shed was for the sins of Adam and all his descendants, past, present, and future. The ones that were in Abraham's bosom couldn't do anything to merit their sins being paid. They were already dead. All they could do was wait and pray for the major event to happen. Jesus went to Abraham's bosom and took the keys from the jailer and opened the locked gates and all the captives to paradise. Why do most of the churches never tell the story? No one goes to Abraham's bosom in hell anymore. No one goes to purgatory either. The sin debt is already paid in the past, not the future. Jesus Christ either died for our sins or he didn't. The new covenant is a lot better than the old covenant. Jesus also went there to offer salvation to all the covenant people who died before his death on the tree. Those who died in the present or in the future would never have to go to this place ever again. His sacrifice was better than what they had in the Old Testament, clean animals. There is no one in the Old Testament purgatory now. Jesus went to hell, but he was resurrected. Therefore, he conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Because Jesus conquered death, he now holds the keys of death. And I'll read Revelation 1:18 again. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." The failure of Adam, the success of Jesus the Christ. As Adam was the representative of the entire white race, and what he did affected every one of his descendants, Jesus the Christ was the representative of the entire white race too, being the second Adam. He restored to the Adamic race everything that they had lost in Adam. The prime thing that was restored was eternal life. What was restored was not, one, reincarnation. Two, having a multitude of virgins to populate a given planet. Number three, have from 7 to 10 virgins if they were successful in a suicide mission for Allah. Number four, vanishing away like a bug, etc. And there are billions of people that believe these four things. But having a life with God that never ends. Adam and all his descendants eventually died after he sinned. Jesus the Christ gave life back to his people who had lost it. What a glorious and life-changing event happened on that famous day. What do Jews believe they will go after they die? Secular Jews, like secular non-Jews, usually believe at death, they just go into the ground and things are over. Jews with mystical leanings believe in reincarnation. Traditional Judaism teaches that after death, our bodies go to the grave, but our souls go before God to be judged. Facing the only true judge, we are assigned a place in heaven according to a merit system based on God's accounting of our actions and motives. Traditional Jewish thought is that only the very righteous go to heaven. All others must be cleansed of residential sin. According to traditional Judaism, sins that were not cleansed prior to death are removed after death in a place called Sheol or Gehinnom. Jews view Gehinnom as a place of torture and punishment, fire and brimstone. Others imagine it less harshly as a place where one reviews the actions of his or her life and repents for past misdeeds. Hell in Judaism is a place where the soul is cleansed or refined. The exceedingly righteous and those who repent before they die can avoid being cleansed in hell. This doctrine bears some similarity to the Catholic teaching of purgatory. What happened at the war after the War of Northern Aggression? In the late 1890s, the most history-altering accomplishment would have to be the role which Jacob Schiff, a wealthy Rothschild Jew, played. Schiff came to America shortly after the War of Northern Aggression ended, 1865. Less than 200 years before, Schiff's ancestors had shared a home with the legendary Rothschilds in Frankfurt, Germany, Jewish Quarter. Schiff went on to head the firm Kuhn, Loeb & Company in New York, where he was the foremost Jewish leader from 1880 to 1920. He served as the director of many important corporations. Did you ever hear of National City Bank? How about the Equitable Life Insurance Society? Wells Fargo? The Union Pacific Railroad? Schiff, who made his fortune from usury, bearing loans, made his fortune, was the main player behind, did you ever hear of the Hebrew Free Loan Society? An organization which issues usury-free loans only to Jews? The society still does today. From one website, I picked up this. The Hebrew Free Loan Society of New York, founded in 1892, is the oldest money gimmick in the United States. It spawned similarly named free loan funds in many other cities, including Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Washington, D.C. I added Cincinnati, Ohio, and Holyoke, Massachusetts. Using money provided by contributions, the society provides small, interest-free loans, which are paid back in weekly installments. Today, the society provides more than $10 million in interest-free loans on an annual basis by maintaining a loss rate lower than 1%. The International Association of Hebrew Free Loans is an umbrella organization for Hebrew Free Loan Societies, organizations that offer interest-free loans to Jews. There are members around the world, with most in North America. Each member organization has its own rules regarding such things, who may borrow, the maximum loan amount, and the repayment process. However, all offer loans without interest. Hebrew Free Loan Societies, such societies also known as the Gemach, are based on the biblical injunction that Jews may not charge interest to other Jews in need, found in Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, do not act towards them as a creditor. Exact no interest from them. Now, if the Jews have interest-free loans, how come the Christians don't have interest-free loans to their brother? It's a good question. The IAHFL provides a forum for independent free loan societies to interact, share information, and helps establish new Hebrew free loans. There is an annual conference hosted by a member organization. The Jews are a very deceitful bunch, just like their father. Now, I looked at Deuteronomy 23:20. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee and all that thou settest thy hand to go in the land where they go to possess it. They say, God bless America, and they charge usury to lend. So a Jew may not lend to a stranger, only to his brother, that is fellow Jews, then how are everyone on the earth equal? Isn't there a difference between the races? Who is a descendant of Jacob Schiff? Randa can't answer this question. She's already read it. Did anybody know any descendant of Jacob Schiff?
Is that Congress?
No. Does anyone know about the Jew Jacob Schiff? You're going to know today. Does anyone know about who a few of his relatives that are living now? Does it make any difference to the United States and to the world? Do you think that the descendants would be doing good in the world or evil? Do you think his descendants doing good or evil? He's doing what his father wants. There is one descendant that is very important to know. Was Jacob Schiff and his descendants able to, quote, hear the word of God, unquote? No, they can't hear it. If they were not, why would we want them in our Christian nation? We don't want people who can't hear the word of God. And that's the way our nation used to be. Wouldn't they eventually attempt to change the culture from Christian to anti-Christian? Sure they would. Wouldn't we make our immigration laws to prevent them from coming over here? Al Gore. Daughter, Karina Gore Schiff. There she is. There's Big Al. That's his daughter's husband, Andre Schiff. Great-great-grandson of Jacob Schiff. Oh, Al Gore's daughter is married to the great-great-grandson of Andre Schiff. I'll tell you a little bit more about what he did. Katrina Gore Schiff, the daughter of former Tennessee senator, almost United States president, he lost the Florida runoff fiasco to George Bush, or did he? And global warming con man, who has his own jet airplane, $6 million mansions, many automobiles and yachts and so forth. Al Gore's daughter, Karina, is married to Andre Schiff, the great-great-grandson of Jacob Schiff. Now, does that strike you as being somewhat of a traitorous union? Why would that make Al Gore and his daughter evil American citizens? Wouldn't it be good if you could ask him a question? The press never brings it up. The press is on their side. Now you know why Al was for the destruction of the United States and is very pro-Israel. Al Gore is causing all kinds of problems with Iran. That was last week. Now you know why. But until after the war between the states and America, Jewish influence in America was relatively minor. Why? There weren't many Jews here. The Jewish numbers were very small. So it was Al Gore's daughter, husband, great-great-grandfather, Jacob Schiff, cajoling with the outgoing United States president and former New York governor, Grover Cleveland, that prevented the massive waves of Jewish immigration to America from being shut down. Oh. If we were following God's laws, we would not be the melting pot of the world. The first half of the time of our nation, most of the immigrants were white Christians. Now it is completely reversed. Does anybody know what nation is the number one, has more immigrants in the United States than any other nation? That is satanic, not biblical. What happened? Now we got a picture. This is Grover Cleveland. I think he had to put him down as one of the worst presidents in the United States. Grover Cleveland's parting gift to Schiff, Jacob Schiff, kept the floodgates of Jewish immigration wide open for 20 more years. New Year's card depicts wealthy American Jews beckoning European Jews to come on over. There's an immigration bill of 1897 would have required immigrants to pass a literacy test, something that Russian Jews would not have been able to do. After passing both houses of Congress, the House of Representatives and the Senate, President Cleveland's veto, induced by Jacob Schiff, saved the day for the incoming communist and Zionist Jews of Russia. Now, Jewish historian Lawrence G. Epstein writes, quote, "It is staggering to consider the alternate course American Jewish history would have taken had this measure past." The Jews themselves say that. And conversely, it would be equally staggering to consider the alternate course American history would have taken had the measure passed. Can these individuals who become immigrants to the United States hear the word of God? No, they can't. These strangers, 5237 strong, have their own strange God. Strangers have strange God. And ways of serving them. John 8:47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Who is of God and who is not of God? That is the question. Who would want individuals who have no opportunity to hear God's words? Are Ashkenazi, Sephardic, Edomite, Canaanite, Kenite part of the group who cannot hear God's words? To be continued, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.